If you know how neurotic I am and the checklist that I go through of everything that could possibly go wrong from when I stand up at that seat and walk all the way up here, I'm thinking you could trip, you could fall, you could hit your head on that podium, you may not even make it up the steps. And then we up the degree of difficulty. And I got this guy looking over my shoulder. My first thought when I seen that was, my dad isn't going to go for this on Sunday morning. I feared for you people who decorated. Turned out all right for y'all. Hope you can bring your kids and spend some time with us this week in Vacation Bible School. We hope that we've got stuff prepared that's going to keep their minds busy and entertained and learning something all at the same time. Back in the 1970s, there was a guy who lived in Liverpool that worked for the post office, and he declared that his semi-detached apartment to be the independent nation of Granbia. But after a while, he sort of lost interest, and the apartment reverted back to England by default. Well, in 1964, Lanchester Hemingway, the brother to Ernest Hemingway, he built an 8x30 floating platform made out of bamboo wood that was about 7 miles off the coast of Jamaica. And he anchored it to the floor using a Ford engine block. And he said, I can stand on my platform, I can walk around it, and I can salute the flag, all of which I do periodically. In Hemingway, he bragged to reporters that there are no taxes here because taxes are for people who aren't smart enough to start their own countries. But in time, part of his country was destroyed by fishermen that were in search of some scrap wood, and the rest storms took down. Maybe not to be outdone, in 1969, when the Western Australia Wheat Quota Board began to limit the amount of wheat people could grow, a farmer by the name of Leonard Casely, he took his almost 19,000-acre farm, and he seceded from Australia to form his own country. He designed his own national flag and motto. He printed his own money, and he set up his own parliament. Now, surprisingly, Australia refused to recognize his sovereignty. So in 1977, he did the only rational thing you could do. He declared war. And absolutely nothing came of it. And he backed down about 2 days later, and he reestablished diplomatic relationship. He claims that he still pays no tax to the Australian government, but he does admit to making payments to the Australian government as an international courtesy. Well, maybe so. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Even the most mightiest of nations don't last forever. As powerful as we are one day, where we stand will no longer be. It too will pass away. But when the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, he says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And about 600 years or so before Jesus was born, the prophet Daniel interpreted a vision from the troubled king Nebuchadnezzar. And the vision was that of a great statue. And it represented the various nations of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then finally Rome. And then Daniel tells the king in verse 44 of chapter 2, he says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left for another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And Paul would go on to say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that when we become Christians, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what kind of kingdom is this? What kind of kingdom would last forever? The kingdom, of course, is the church, and that's what Jesus came to die for and what he would rise from the dead to create, a kingdom unlike any that the world had ever seen before or since. And that's not the only thing different about this kingdom that we belong to. It's also ran very differently. There used to be an old fellow that would come into S&P, and just about every time he would announce in some way or another that the most efficient form of government was a benevolent dictatorship. And then he would always try to be first to volunteer for the job. I always like that. But if you just think about that, consider how efficient it could be for Jesus to run everything from up there, everything in the church. If we need a decision to be made in the church, you wouldn't have to bother to ask. You wouldn't have to bother to pray. You really wouldn't have to bother to bother, period. Jesus would just take care of it. Every decision that would have to be made, every sermon that would have to be preached, every class that would be taught, Jesus would take care of it. And he could absolutely do that, you know. He is God after all. It would really, truly be a benevolent dictatorship. It would be totally efficient. It would be totally logical. And there would be no room for any mistakes or human error. And that's almost the exact opposite of what Jesus actually did. I think that's part of the reasons that Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus gave gifts to the church, like the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. I don't know 100%, but I'm pretty sure that when Paul's talking about apostles here, he's more or less meaning missionaries, those who are sent. That's what apostle means. Of course, preachers, prophets, and evangelists are used in other parts of the scripture to describe what we might call ministers or preachers. 1 Peter 5 talks about pastors and uses shepherds as a way to describe the elders. And then, of course, teachers are pretty more or less self-explanatory. But really, who those terms referred to is not as important as the fact that Jesus turned this responsibility of the church over to us, to mortals, to human beings, individuals in whose hands almost nothing ends up being totally efficient or totally logical or totally without error. So why would he do that? Why would he give that to us? And I think it's because he gave that privilege to us, as Paul says, as a gift there in verse 8. That's a great tribute of God's love and trust of us, that he trusted us enough to place in our hands the day-to-day running of his kingdom. And given that he's put that kind of hope and faith in our faithfulness, it would probably be proper to make sure that we tried to do everything in our power to make sure that we did it in God's way. But how would we know if we had done that? How would we know if we handled that responsibility in the way that he would want it done? Well, and again, I think that answer is found here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians tells us that when the leaders in a church do their job well, that they aim to equip the saints for the work of the ministry there in verse 12. In other words, when the elders and deacons and preachers do what they should be doing in the congregation, people start climbing all over themselves to do different things, to teach Sunday school, to lead Bible studies, to volunteer, to invite others to services, to give. And we could go on and on and on with different things. And so the question becomes, well, how are leaders to do that? And I think there's a lot of good answers, but I think maybe the most obvious one is things that are done in Sunday school and in the worship hour and in evening worship and midweek Bible studies that we have and other activities that we promote, that we use to promote fellowship. This is where your leaders expose you more to the Word of God. Sunday school, just for an example, is an excellent place for you allow your hearts and your minds to be fashioned by God's word, to allow it to reach into maybe the very essence of yourself and challenge yourself to do even more works of ministry. If you're not maybe involved in Sunday school or maybe midweek Bible studies or some other form of involvement outside of Sunday morning worship, you're lessening your leader's opportunities to challenge you and to teach you in the way that the Bible designed them to be able to do so. Not only that, but the leadership goals in this congregation should also be to help us all, as it says in verse 13, to reach unity in the faith. In other words, when our leadership is doing our jobs right, our goal should be to create a congregation that loves one another, a church where complaining and grumbling are rare and hopefully, prayerfully, maybe non-existent. And I'm the worst to be a Pollyanna, but to me, that's what this church has been, and it always should be a church that has been upfront with one another, a church that's known for its faithfulness to God and its Christian love toward each other. When we as leaders do our jobs properly, that should be an end result. And you know, whether people have moved off or they're still close in this area and maybe don't attend here anymore, almost every one of them will say that no matter what, when they attended here, no matter the stage in their lives, what they remember about this congregation is that they always felt safe and they always felt loved. And I think that's a beautiful testimony to the work that you all do. Now, granted, though, even when leaders do their jobs perfect, that isn't always possible. Moses was probably one of the most righteous shepherds God ever raised up, had a congregation that seemed to do nothing but grumble and complain. Even when God meets their needs in a miraculous way, they continued to argue with Moses. And you know, it really wasn't Moses' fault. They were just really good complainers. But it is worth noting that all of those complainers all died in the wilderness. So what else happens when your leaders do their jobs? Well, number one, Christians here, they won't be children, as Paul says, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, you won't be checking your horoscopes looking for your next lucky day or maybe calling the psychic network or getting advice from the local watering hole because you'll suspect that a Christian shouldn't be taking advice from those places. You'll know the truth isn't found there, and so you won't look. And instead, you'll know what the Bible says about faith and repentance and confession and baptism. You'll understand that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in your life as a life-giving force. You'll know the truth because leadership has done everything in their power to put God's word in front of you without apology or excuse. But there is a problem. Even in churches that are unapologetically committed to preaching God's truth in season and out of season, they might miss the next objective if they fail. Our church should always be one, and it says in verse 15, as being a speaking in truth and love. Churches that fail to speak God's truth in the spirit of love really become Pharisees. In reality, truth without love to being faithful to the gospel, to truth, or truth without love fails to being faithful to the gospel anyway. John 3:16 famously tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to give us truth, and he did so because he loved us. Faithfulness to truth without faithfulness to that original love is really heresy. In a congregation where the leadership does their job, that the goal is not only to have you know what the Bible says about Jesus and about salvation and about the other good doctrines, but it also makes sure that you won't get into arguments about it, that you'll be trained to speak the truth in love. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And just as we sort of finish up, last week Lex talked about faith and talked some about Joshua. Well, at the end of Joshua's life in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, we find there recorded that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation who were gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, and among the gods, the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And what that tells us is that as long as Joshua and the elders of Israel remained faithful to God, that the people too remained faithful to God. But once those men had passed on, it seems that no one rose up to replace them. Without faithful people rising to faithful leadership positions, the congregation of Israel faltered and sinned. That there's a common ailment within almost every church, and that's those who always say, let them do it, whoever them might be. I'm just going to sit back and I'll be sort of entertained. But when enough of the congregation does that, it eventually becomes so few do much of what is accomplished in the church. But Ephesians 4 tells us that the church that we've been entrusted with, that this eternal kingdom that Jesus died to establish works best when we all end up working together. Ephesians 4:16 says that Christ, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint from which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we all grow, we are built up in love. And our ultimate objective is for every part, every one of us, to do our part. That's our goal, our objective, our holy grail, so to speak. And when we come close to attaining that, then we've honored that trust that Jesus has placed in us when he set his church in our hands. There's a story told as we finish up here that the mighty city-state in ancient Greece was known as Sparta. And an important visitor to the city showed up one day, and Sparta's king showed him around and was boasting about the mighty walls of Sparta. And as the guest looked around, he didn't see any walls. And finally, he said to his host, where are these great walls that you keep talking about? And the Spartan ruler pointed over to an adjoining field of soldiers gathered there who were training on the hillside. And he exclaimed, there they are. Those are the walls of Sparta. Well, you and I are part of the mightiest nation on earth. And you and I have been given the privilege of helping Jesus build his kingdom. As Christians, you and I are walls of his kingdom. Or as Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:5, where he said, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual houses to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think one of the greatest honors we can do our Savior is to try to do everything in our power to make this church the kind of congregation that Jesus would want us to be. This morning, if you haven't put Christ on in baptism, the baptismal waters are prepared to put you down and to bring you back up to walk in a newness of life. And then the goal will be to continue living your life faithful to God. And you'll have a host of new brothers and sisters that are willing to help you in that walk. If you are a Christian and have found that you need prayers of this congregation for some reason and would like that publicly be made known, please come as together we stand and sing.